Our Father God, we thank you very much that your word is living and active. And what that means is that as you speak, as we read the Bible, you will be at work in us, and we are sure of that, we're confident of that. We pray for that work amongst us this weekend, that you would be cutting us open in the light of the truth of your word, helping us to see ourselves and our thinking, where we've got things wrong, in the light of what the Bible says. You please would be moulding us and changing us. We long to be useful to you in your service. And pray that through this little book in the New Testament, you would be shaping us to be useful to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got that outline in the little books, and you've got the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, open in front of you. I'm going to, in this first session, do more of a sort of overview of some of the themes of 2 Timothy before we land in on verse 8, which is the bit that we're going to look at in the second half this morning. But I want to start by taking you back to 1948. It's just after the end of the Second World War. And the Americans want to understand the Japanese because they are fearful of what the Japanese might do after VJ Day, after victory over the Japanese. And so the Americans employ a social anthropologist to go and study Japanese culture. The Americans recognize that the Japanese were different in the way that they thought, and therefore potentially in their patterns of behavior. So this woman, this anthropologist, went to write this book, really looking into what made the Japanese tick. And the book that she wrote is called The Chrysanthemum and the Sword, and it is the first book that uses the phrase shame culture. And what she noticed was that there were very different social expectations in Japan. And the Japanese were constrained by, were going to be led by, what they considered was honourable behaviour. And honourable behaviour would mean that I fulfilled my obligations, me personally. It would mean that I did what would make my family feel honoured by my behaviour. I would do what my nation would consider honourable. That is why, for example, so few Japanese were ever captured and put into prisoner of war camps in the Second World War, she said, because they would prefer to die in battle than be imprisoned and so bring dishonour on the nation. So shame culture is what she was trying to describe. And basically that idea that Eastern cultures in this world are dominated by a different view of things, shame culture, has grown ever since that period. Many of you who are here will be thinking, well, obviously, because that is exactly the kind of cultural thinking, cultural norms that you come from. Since that time, shame culture has been contrasted with a Western view, which is a guilt culture. So in the West, we are concerned about what makes us guilty, what makes me feel guilty. In a shame culture, we're much more concerned about how my actions will be perceived by everybody around me. So in a guilt culture, I need forgiveness. But in a shame culture, I need to be restored. Everybody else to think well of me again. These two different cultures are very significantly different. And more recently, some missionary thinkers, people helping us to think about how we do mission, how we take the gospel of the Lord Jesus around the world, are saying we need to recognize these different cultural expectations. So if somebody from a guilt culture tries to explain the gospel in a shame culture, they might very easily be misunderstood. I remember once I was at an international cafe and I was talking to a Chinese student, and she'd never heard any of the Christian gospel before, and I was trying to explain to her what sin was. At the end of a very long evening of conversation, she went away, I think, thinking that sin was when I make a mistake in my typing. Now, I don't think she was unintelligent at all. I don't think my explanations were particularly poor. I don't think my analogy was a bad one. What I now understand is I think here was me from my guilt culture trying to explain sin to somebody from a very different cultural background, a shame culture. Now, for various reasons, we think that in the New Testament, there is both shame culture and guilt culture, that they're both there, but for geographical reasons, in other words, where Palestine and the Mediterranean is, it kind of is between the East and the West. So we think geographically, probably both those cultures were there. And also historically, in terms of the influences that have come from the East and from the West that met in this kind of Mediterranean area. We think that in the New Testament we can see both of these kinds of thinking. But very often when we read it from the West, and forgive me, those of you who don't miss this, because you are from the East and have a shame cultural background, but very often we reading it from the West miss the shame culture phrasing and ideas that there are here. Let me give you an obvious example. Come to chapter 1, verse 8 of this book, which is the verse we're going to focus on later. What does Paul mean when he says, do not be ashamed of? See, I think in the West, we think Paul is really saying, don't be shy about Jesus. You know, in your workplace, don't hide the fact that you're Christian. Don't be embarrassed about it. But what if Paul is speaking and using shame language that is more associated with shame culture? In other words, what he's saying, don't let the public shaming of you because you align yourself with something that's considered shameful, don't let that cause you to abandon your convictions and your friends. Don't let shame or the potential shame that might come on you cause you to abandon the gospel. Now, why he might be ashamed of the gospel and why he shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, that's one of our big subjects for this weekend. By the way, just before I carry on, just a little kind of sideline on shame culture and guilt culture. Some thinkers recently have been suggesting that actually there's a big shift in the West, and the whole idea that West is basically guilt culture and East is basically shame culture, that kind of division is probably changing largely through social media. So social media is basically a shame culture. In other words, when things are debated on social media, it's no longer whether something is right or wrong. It is kind of, you know, either on the one hand, you know, that is totes adorbs, or it's a OMG, I can't believe anybody would be so stupid as to. There's no kind of discussion of whether it's right or wrong. It is all to do with whether the group, the social group, thinks that's a great thing or a bad thing. In other words, there's a big shift, it's being suggested, because of social media, from guilt culture to shame culture. And it may well be some of the stuff that we're going to be thinking about in 2 Timothy, about the potential danger of being ashamed of the gospel, not wanting to risk shame by being associated with the gospel. That might be much more easily understood by people who are a little younger than me and more au fait with social media and are perhaps thinking much more in shame culture terms. Anyway, that's all background for where we're going to end up in verse 8. But before we get to verse 8, just a little bit of background. This is a letter written to Timothy by Paul. I'm sorry I didn't ask for verses 1 and 2 to be read. It's kind of slightly odd. It looks like I'm kind of, don't look at verses 1 and 2, because if that's kind of dodgy. No, verses 1 and 2 are part of 2 Timothy, and they tell us that it is from Timothy, from Paul to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, Paul is in Rome. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And we're going to come back to think a little bit more about their settings in a moment. But let me first of all describe something about the two gospels that are on offer in Ephesus. And finally you can see, okay, we're now onto our notes. I know where we are now. We're at the top of the page. Good. Two gospels. Got that. So the first thing to say then is that there are two gospels on offer in Ephesus. The first one is, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 18, you can see what that gospel is. Chapter 2, verse 18. That there are some guys going around, and verse 18, they've swerved from the true gospel, and they are saying that the resurrection has already happened. This is a swerving from the truth, a distortion, that somehow is being peddled in some of the church plants in Ephesus, where Timothy is. And it seems to be some kind of claim, we're not exactly sure what they were saying, but it seems to be some kind of claim that what we would think is for heaven after the final resurrection, for the heavenly realm, for the future, that can be experienced now. So maybe they were going around saying, you feel ill? You shouldn't feel ill. Poor Matt. Let's go and pray for him to be healed. He should be free of his sickness. We should be free from sin. You shouldn't be struggling with sin. You can be free from it now. You shouldn't worry about your body. It's dirty and horrible. All you need to do is think about higher things and live on a sort of spiritual plane or whatever it was. But somehow saying the stuff that we as Christians would think is for the future after the resurrection, that could be enjoyed already. The other gospel is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says that he is standing for a gospel that is all about the promise of life. Life, to be sure. In fact, if you look down to verse 10 of chapter 1, you'll see the life that is promised in the gospel comes through Jesus, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is certainly life in Paul's gospel. But you'll see chapter 1, verse 1, it's a promise of life. Something in the future that lies ahead. So if you like, we've got these two gospels, resurrection life now and resurrection life promised. You could describe it as the already gospel and the promise gospel. A few years ago, a friend of mine was at, he's a church minister, and he was at a town-wide meeting for youth groups from all the churches in this town, and he'd taken along all the youth group from his church. And he wrote to me afterwards because he said cross about what he'd been to. And he said the message that was presented from the front at this big town-wide youth rally went something like this. Do you realise how much Jesus wants to help everyone? He wants to pour out his amazing love on us all. With Jesus, life will be easier and all our problems will disappear. Now, my friend was absolutely furious and he wrote to me. What are you doing when you're very cross? Write to Uncle Nige. So he wrote and said, I imagined a horde of happy teenagers leaving the event having been caressed by a false Jesus and then suddenly rejecting Christ as soon as any trouble came their way. It really was the worst sort of man-centered evangelism, pernicious and heartless. So of course Jesus wants to help us. Of course Jesus wants to pour out his love on us. But do you see that all our problems will disappear is an already gospel, rather than a promise gospel. So that then is the two gospels that there are in Ephesus. Then, behind these two gospels lie two loves. Come to chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 10, we get introduced to somebody called Demas, who is a mate of Paul's and somebody that Timothy would know. And we're told that this first of these two loves, the one that Demas has, is that he loves this present world, this present age. And we're going to see, when is it? This afternoon when we get to looking at chapter 3. That back at the beginning of chapter 3, if you love this world, then you also, chapter 3 verse 2, love yourself. And you love money. And verse 4, you love pleasure. So you love your reputation, your prestige, your status. You love money because you love disposable income. You can get whatever you want. You love pleasure rather than God because you want to do whatever makes you happy. And the problem with this lethal gospel of these other teachers, this already gospel, is that it is all about, chapter 4, verse 10, loving this world, this present world. Obviously, when you think about it. So if I say that this world, what I've got now, is as good as it's going to get. If there's no future resurrection, because I've got it now, there's only this world, then everything I love will be here and now. It will be stacked up around me on the supermarket shelves of the world. And the already gospel will be saying, well, you've got to stay here as long as you possibly can. As long as possible, this is it. Here, you've got resurrection already. So behind the already gospel lies, chapter 4, verse 10, a love for this world. Whereas the other love, chapter 4, verse 8, is where Paul talks about loving his appearing. Let me read verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all Christians who have loved his, Jesus's, appearing. It's a love for the future appearing of Jesus. See, we know what the future holds. We know what is coming in the future. It's the judge and king. That's what's coming. And when he appears, he's going to bring life and the life that is promised. That's the life that's going to appear when Jesus appears. So, of course, I'm longing for his appearing. That's the thing I've got my attention fixed on. I love the thought of Jesus returning, because all the life that is promised, that is when I will enjoy it fully. So two gospels then, the already gospel and the promised gospel. And behind that, two loves, a love for this world or a love for the return of Jesus, love for the present world or love for the future day. And of course, what I love determines what gospel I preach. And I say that because as well as these two gospels, there are two models of ministry. Come back to chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 2. Come back to chapter 2. 2:18. Hymenaeus and Philetus. You see, if their gospel is resurrection now, resurrection already, their ministry, in other words, what they're engaged in, spreading the good news of Jesus, is all full of resurrection triumph. It's going to smell good. It's going to dangle prosperity like gospel carrots to entice you. And of course it spreads unstoppably. It looks so powerful. It's so attractive. Scratching where people itch. It's so current. It's so on the button. It's so this worldly. And that's fine, because it's this world that we love. So the ministry of the already gospel people is full of popularity and might and strength and attractiveness and goodies. Whereas Paul's model of ministry is, this brings us right back to our starting point, shameful. It's humiliating, it's degrading, it's embarrassing, it's enough to make you completely ashamed. I know he talks about crowns, but they're somewhere over the rainbow. It's all promise with Paul. Who on earth would want to be associated with that kind of ministry? Especially in a shame culture where what seems to be shameful is very shaming. And the alternative is so clean and smart and well polished. Well, of course, what Paul says is that precious few people want to be associated with that promised gospel, that love for the appearing of Jesus, and the form of ministry that is shameful. He mentions a few people who will stick with him, Onesiphorus in chapter 1, Luke in chapter 4, but that's about it. And he gives a list, a long list of those who've jumped ship, people who've deserted him. Chapter 1, did you notice that in verse 15? Two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know much about them, but we do know that they have turned away from Paul. The two people who preached that gospel, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've turned away from Paul. Demas, that we just saw in chapter 4, who loves this world, he has deserted Paul. And there are lots of examples. In chapter 4, he says everybody in Asia. That seems pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? Everybody's turned away from me. All have deserted me. Nobody came to stand by me in the courtroom. Now that gives us some of the flavour of what's going on in Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor and he receives this letter from Paul, the prisoner. Two gospels, two loves, two models of ministry. So why this letter then? If that's the background, why is Paul writing to Timothy? Well, Timothy is Paul's young protege, his sort of trainee minister. He's been his ministry trainee, his assistant, for about 20 years altogether. But he's been left in Ephesus, or maybe even thrown in the deep end at Ephesus. And he's been given a job back in the first letter to him in 1 Timothy. And his job is, those guys who are preaching that other gospel, you've got to stop them. Stop them fast. You've got to stop the spread of that untrue gospel and those gospel distorters, those who are drawing disciples after them. You've got to stop them. But of course, that's not an easy task, is it? Off you go, Timothy. Here's your church. I want you to look after. Just go and stop all the other home group leaders, will you? We don't want them saying that. Maybe it is that Timothy was particularly timid or shy. Some people have thought that. But I think it's more likely that Timothy is just normal. And he's under pressure and he feels it. I've been in situations in church leadership where I've had that kind of pressure on me of thinking everybody's against me. You know, I can't go out and do it. I can't carry on with this. That sick feeling in the stomach. That thought of, you know, a conversation that's coming that's going to be very hard. I've had a period where I've been signed off work with work-related stress. I mean, that's the kind of situation that Timothy's in. He's up against it. This normal guy put into this situation, a conflict situation. And Paul has to write to him again. That's what 2 Timothy is. To say to him, of course it's hard. What did you expect? That's the model of ministry I've taught you. That's the model of ministry I've modelled in front of you. Stick at it. Whatever you do, don't desert. Stick at it right to the end. Finish the race. Fulfil your ministry. And Paul is wanting to kind of arm Timothy, to strengthen his hand so that he will stay and stick at it and see it through to the very end. Doesn't want him to desert and run away. His real concern is that Timothy carries on in the job, in the ministry that Paul has set him to do. My mum is 97. She's a lovely Christian lady, obviously nearing the end of her life. She's now in a home for the elderly. And my older daughter was saying, we must pray for Rara, that's what we call her, we must pray for Rara to continue as a Christian to the very end. And my daughter's right, although it kind of feels a bit disrespectful to pray for this lovely old Christian lady who is still intent on trying to share the gospel with the other people in her home and the staff who work there. Seems almost presumptuous to be, disrespectful to be praying that she will continue. But how dreadful if somebody like that were to desert just as she reaches the verge of her River Jordan. How dreadful if we were to do the same, to start off well and then to desert. The army definition of desertion is that you quit your place of duty because you want to avoid hazardous duty. It's to absent yourself because it's tough. And that is Timothy's danger. That's why this letter. It's a reality in his church, a reality for him. So no wonder Paul writes, and here we're coming into our verse, chapter 1, verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I just want to take the last little phrase in that verse and look at it in two halves. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So verse 8 through to verse 12 is a single sentence. And it begins and ends with the same idea. It puts together the same two thoughts of the gospel and suffering. See that there in verse 8? Share in suffering for the gospel. And if you look down to the end of that little sentence, look at verse 10. He's talking about the gospel for which Paul had been appointed preacher, apostle and a teacher, which, verse 12, is why I suffer. Same idea, the gospel and suffering. So it goes all the way back to those two gospels and two models of ministry. The true gospel leads to a model of ministry that is marked by suffering. Suffering and the gospel go together. Now, this is really important because if you're a Christian, don't you wish we as Christians had more impact in our world? Don't you wish that we saw greater gospel advance? Don't you think it's all so dreadfully, so painfully slow? And we think, if only we could cut the mustard a bit better, if only the gospel could get a bit more traction in our society. And for the past 200 years or so, the church has come up with various thoughts about how we could do that, how the gospel could have a bit more traction in our society. The first strategy is this. Christians over the last couple of hundred years have said, let's change the message. If we want to gain traction in our culture, then we've got to change what we preach and update it. That's what liberalism did, liberal theology did, all the way through the 19th and the 20th centuries. And it's worth being clear, all those liberal theologians who were kind of very loose to what the Bible actually taught or wanting to change it, they were driven by mission. That was their concern. How can we impact the world more for Christ? That's why they said the message must adapt, so we have a bit more impact. Just the same for 21st century Christian leaders moving away from the gospel. Very often it's driven by that desire of, we want to have more traction in our society. Think of somebody like Steve Chalk. Don't worry if you don't know the name, but he's somebody who's moving fast away from the evangelical gospel into something much more liberal. But he's very missional. He's concerned to have much more impact in our society. So that was the first suggestion, change the message. And the other strategy of how we might be able to have traction in the world, people have said in the last 200 years, we've got to change the method. And let me speak as an old man here. The longer you're around in Christian circles, the more you see fads come and go in Christian circles of, this is what we need to do if we want to have a greater impact. This is the silver bullet. So in the 1980s, it was, we've got to have signs and wonders in our churches. And in the 90s, it was the church growth movement. We've got to learn all strategies of how to grow an organization. Then there was the model of, we don't need to say anything, you've just got to be Christians. The incarnational model. Maybe there's even some of it more recently with church planting, as if planting a church is the silver bullet. Change that, that'll do it. Get another method. That's the key. But of course, what you win them by is what you win them to. And the method isn't neutral. And I want you to see that what this passage does is put together the message and the method. The message of the gospel and the method is suffering. That's the method that is consistent with the message, appropriate for the gospel. Suffering is the gospel methodology. And if you look again at verse 8, if you're not up for that, the alternative is to be ashamed of it. You're either ashamed of the gospel and of Paul and of Paul's chains, or you take on the shameful suffering that goes with the gospel. The gospel and the model of ministry that goes with it. Share in suffering for the gospel. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. And Paul gives an example right at the end of the chapter. I don't know whether you get into this, but I kind of love the walk on, walk off parts that there are in the Bible. People we know nothing about except one little mention. So here's one guy at the end of chapter 1. His name's Onesiphorus. And he is somebody who we are told, end of verse 16, was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He's another guy from Ephesus, where Timothy is. He's come to Rome, where Paul is. And he searched out Paul. And by this time, Paul's not under generous house arrest. He's now in a squalid prison. And those prisons were horrible places, dangerous places, heavy chains clanking all day. The rust of the chains reacting to the sweat of the prisoners and causing the flesh to rot. The prisoners becoming totally unrecognizable because they're caked with dirt, matted hair and beard and disease and vermin. I mean, it really is wretches in a black hole of Rome. And Onesiphorus, we're told, end of chapter 1, performed an heroic act of love. He made it clear that he stood with Paul. How? Because he searched him out, even though it's all a bit seedy. It's not just I didn't know the address of Paul, but he had to go through very seedy places, searching through a mass of barely human prisoners. And he sided with the disgraced and the disreputable. He did the very thing that Timothy is now to do. Not be ashamed of Paul's chains, but share in that suffering for the gospel. To take on the true gospel and the model of ministry that goes with it. Even though that might appear very dishonorable in a shame culture. So right at the end of the letter, Paul calls on Timothy, come to Rome and join me. He's saying, come and do an Onesiphorus. Come and show that you're not ashamed of me, the prisoner. Come and search me out. Come and show you're not ashamed of the gospel. I've never been put in a squalid prison like that, obviously. But I have experienced rumour mongering and reputation destruction, slander of me and my family. It's some of the things I've experienced in Christian ministry. Some people did stand with me, and for them it was costly. I remember one family who came to me when it was kind of at its particular worst in a church situation. And we felt very on our own, my wife and I and our family. And this other family came to say, and we said to me, we want you to know that we are going to be with you for the long term. Whatever happens, we're going to stand with you in this. So encouraging. Let me say, there's not much of a better way to encourage your minister than something like that. And to say that, not when things are going swimmingly, but to say things when it's very tough. It's a very costly thing to say when it's humiliating to be involved with that and stand with that person. You know, when we hear on the news some story about a street preacher who's been arrested, some Christian preacher. I don't know if you're anything like me in this, but my first reaction is to want to put some distance between me and them. You know, I kind of query their methods, say, oh, I'm not sure street preaching is the way we should do it in the 21st century. Or I say, you know, exactly how did they say the things they said? Maybe they didn't say them very well. Or to say, well, we don't really know them anyway, do we? But I wonder how much of the way I put that distance between me and them, how much of my reticence is actually about me being ashamed of a shameful gospel. I don't want to be associated with the guy who, well, if he's been arrested, he must have been a right rogue. Am I willing to stand alongside them? See, the gospel message and the gospel method go together. Paul's gospel and Paul's model of ministry. Share in suffering for the gospel, says Paul. Share in the shame of standing for that gospel. And the second thing to say from that verse is share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And that goes with all we've just been thinking. You see, if suffering is the gospel method, then that is where God is going to lead us. The person holding out the word of life, the person preaching Paul's gospel, is going to be led by God, powerfully led by God, into this kind of a ministry, into the model of ministry that fits with this gospel. We'll be led into suffering that matches the shameful gospel. So look again at verse 8. Where does the power of God lead the gospel ministry? Where does the power of God lead us? Share in suffering by the power of God. The Holy Spirit, who's taken up residence in Timothy, the Spirit of power, he leads into suffering. It's almost the same word down in chapter 2, verse 1. Look down there, where Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened. It's the same word, basically the same power word. It's basically be empowered, be indynamited, so that, chapter 2, verse 3, you can share in suffering. The power of God leads the Christian minister into sharing in suffering. Now, it's not hard to see why the suffering has come to Timothy. Remember, he's there. He's got to command certain people not to teach certain things. He's to preach the word, which is going to correct and rebuke and exhort. It's going to run counter to what everybody else is saying, what everybody else wants. Of course, it's going to be uncomfortable for him. He's not got a job that's going to win friends and influence people. It's not the route to popularity. This isn't a job anybody's going to take on lightly. Oh, yeah, please, 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 can I go and do it? Can I do it? No wonder Timothy's found the job hard in Ephesus. No wonder he's tempted to want to find a new pastorate. Somewhere a bit more leafy, a bit more supportive, a bit on side. You know, we'd all prefer life to be easier. A number of my friends who are ministers have talked about trying to take on an assistant minister to come and work with them in their church. And several times over the last couple of years, I'd heard of senior ministers saying about how assistants that they've offered a job to have turned down coming to work for them for, well, what are pretty trivial reasons, like the school results in the local schools weren't good enough for their children, or the three-bedroomed house wasn't big enough, or the timing of the church service wouldn't fit with the tea time for their young children. Yes, really, that was a reason that was given by somebody. It's actually a designer ministry, isn't it? I'm going to design, shape a minister around me and my comfortableness. We didn't have it last night, but often at church weekends away, there's the interview on the Friday night with the speaker. I used to be involved in a church where I ran quite a lot of church weekends and used to have to do those slightly painful Friday night interviews with people. And I remember one weekend with somebody called Michael Griffiths, who I think he's probably died now, but he did run the missionary organisation OMF. He was also principal of a Bible college for a while. And I was talking to him about when he had been a student in Cambridge back in the 1950s. And he was saying how lots of the people who'd been in the Christian Union with him in those days had now gone on to be full-time church leaders or engaged in mission work around the world or whatever. And I was asking, what's changed from that sort of 1950s generation to students today? What's happened to that sort of driving missionary spirit that there was then in the CU? Where's it gone? Why haven't we got it now? And he gave me a one-word answer. He said, money. He said, I don't think we even knew what a mortgage was when we were students back in the 1950s. But how much comfortableness we build that around us, designer Christianity. My wife is a teacher. She was, just before we left Nottingham, she was at a Nottinghamshire inset day on spirituality. It's an in-service training day for teachers. And spirituality, as you know, is part of the national curriculum, but it's notoriously difficult to define. It used to mean something like encouraging a sense of wonder. Then it became something like emotional well-being. Anyway, on this day that my wife was on, spirituality was defined as me-ness. Me at the centre. I'm special, I'm valued. My views are to be respected and affirmed. Me-ness. It sounds so right, doesn't it? But it's terribly self-centred. And how it infects us, that. We want to be Christians, but on our terms. We want to be Christian ministers, Timothy. But in a comfortable situation, a designer ministry. See again, verse 8, the Lord leaves the authentic minister, drives him by the Holy Spirit power that he puts in him to share in suffering, not to run from it, not to desert because it's tough, not to want to not be associated with it because it appears shameful, but to endure. All God's power, all the energy, he powerfully works within a Timothy to keep him doing it. So as we're going to see this weekend, Paul keeps saying to Timothy, stick at it, endure, stick at it, endure suffering. You've got to be a soldier, you've got to be a workman, you've got to be a driven athlete, you've got to be a hard-working farmer if you're going to get stuck into church leadership. You mustn't run away when suffering comes because it's hard. God's power is keeping you there. Brave it out, fulfill, complete, finish the job. Stick at it, even keep going, even if friends drift off or fruit seems slow growing or false alternatives seem to be doing better. Fulfill your ministry. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That in a way is the heart of what Paul says to Timothy. Paul, the prisoner in Rome, says to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. The big question you should be asking is, yeah, I'm not a pastor in Ephesus. Not even a pastor. What's this say to me? That's what we'll come back to next time. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you that you caused these words to be written by one man to another man, and then for them to be preserved through centuries so that we would read them today. And we want to hear this instruction as a message, not just from Paul to Timothy, but from you to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would please help us to absolutely commit ourselves to the promised gospel, to absolutely love the thought of the return of the Lord Jesus, and to accept the method that goes with that gospel message, that we would share in suffering, that we wouldn't run away to create something that is comfortable and easy, but that we'd share in suffering for the gospel by your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.